Good afternoon and welcome to IPC Zurich. This is the day the Lord has made, and here today we are going to rejoice and be glad in it. Yes, even though late goal against the Swiss, are we talking about that or are we not talking about that? Okay, we won't talk about that. They dropped 2 points. Anyway, if you're visiting with us, we're very glad you're here today. We pray that this worship service will be for you an encounter with the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here at IPC, our identity comes not from the families we belong to, or the traditions we belong to, or the cultures we belong to, or any of these other things. They come from our service to Christ, our identity in Christ. And this is what we celebrate today and celebrate every Sunday, our unity in Christ. So please join me in prayer as we prepare our hearts now for worship. Let's pray. Gracious God, give us today diligence to seek you, wisdom to find you, a spirit to know you, a heart to meditate upon you, ears to hear you, eyes to see you, a tongue to proclaim you, a way of life to please you, patience to wait for you, and perseverance to look for you. Give us all that we need today to be the people you have created and redeemed us to be. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Today's Old Testament reading comes from Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, and can be found on page 940 of the Church Bibles and in your bulletin insert. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received: "How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteousness so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch at the utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am rising up to the Babylonians, and that ruthless and impetuous people who swept across the whole earth to seize dwelling not their own. They are feared and dread people. They are a law to save themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fierce than wolves at dusk. The cavalry gallops headlong, their horseman comes from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they captured them. Then they swept past like the wind and go on, guilty people whose own strength is their God." Today's New Testament reading comes from Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. And can be found on page 1139 in the Church Bibles and in your bulletin insert. "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for all him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So today we start a short study of a short book from the Old Testament. We start the study of the book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, which is it? All right, Habakkuk, how many? Habakkuk. Ooh, ouch. Okay, so which is the right way? Well, we don't know, of course, because none of us were around when they were saying this word many years ago. It's thought to have Akkadian or Hebrew roots, but actually Habakkuk is the preferred pronunciation by most scholars, so shame on you, most of you. Didn't get that one right, but next week we'll ask it again and see how we do, okay? As a youth, I was taught Habakkuk, so I grew up on Habakkuk, so you won't be surprised then if I revert to Habakkuk during the sermon, just the way I learned it, and I expect it's the way many of us have learned it. Okay, so now to the book of Habakkuk. What or who is a Habakkuk? Well, Habakkuk was a prophet. He was a prophet who lived in a place called Judah, and he lived there approximately from, say, 625 BC to 575 BC, around the time of Jeremiah. Many of you probably have heard of the prophet Jeremiah. So not much actually is known about Habakkuk. Some extra biblical sources claim that he was from the tribe of Simeon. Others claim he was from the tribe of Levi. But neither claim can be verified to any significant degree. What we do know, though, is that Habakkuk lived and prophesied during a very interesting time in the life of the Jewish people there in Judah. You see, around this time, again, we're talking about 700 years before the birth of Christ, around this time, the kingdom of Judah, with Jerusalem as its capital, had just gone through some really bad times and some really good times. Some particularly awful kings had put the kingdom onto a destructive path and pulled people away from God and pulled the country away from peace and prosperity. And the situation there in Judah had gone almost as low as it could go. It was a mess. Judean society was a mess in so many different ways. But then a king by the name of Josiah comes on the scene. King Josiah was actually 8 years old when he was crowned king, and he oversaw a glorious period of restoration there in Judah. Not only did the people of Judah return to peace and prosperity, but they also returned to God. They got rid of all those idols they had been worshiping, and they started worshiping the one true God again and following his commandments. So as a result then, Judah once again became a nation blessed by God physically, materially, and you might say geographically. And this, by the way, from my perspective, very much in keeping with how God administrated his covenant with his people there in the Old Testament. There were covenant blessings and covenant curses we can read about in the book of Deuteronomy. And these were always associated with the people's faithfulness, or in some cases, unfaithfulness. But of course, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see God's covenant administered in a very different way. There weren't these covenant blessings and curses such as there were in the Old Testament. The blessings now are much more spiritual in nature and much less material, much less physical, much less geographical. But to be sure, they are still blessings indeed for God's people. In any case, this up and down, this back and forth, this turning from and returning to dynamic between God and his people, this is actually something we see throughout the Old Testament. If any of you have read or studied the Old Testament, you know this is kind of a pattern that emerges in the life of God's people then. We see cycles of rebellion and then judgment comes, and then ruin, and then return, and then rescue, and then restoration. God's people, it starts out, they're living peacefully and prosperously. But then at some point, they choose to rebel against God. They choose to worship idols, make their own rules for the way they want to live. And then God pronounces judgment on them, punishing them in some way, inflicting ruin on them as a nation oftentimes. And then in response to the predicament they find themselves in, the people cry out to God. They cry out to him for help. And they return to him to love and serve him. And then God rescues them and restores them. And once again, they live peacefully, prosperously in God's presence. Until in the good times, they forget about him again. And the whole thing starts over. Okay, so the prophet Habakkuk now comes on the scene as things are going downhill. King Josiah has been killed in battle. The nation has started to descend into chaos. There are threats to Judah's stability from the outside, from its enemies, from the Babylonians in particular. And there are threats to Judah's stability from the inside, from its own corrupt and evil citizens. So I guess we could say the golden years are behind Judah. The golden years are behind Judah. Difficult years lie ahead. And it's into this time in the life of Judah that Habakkuk is called to be the prophet of the Lord. The first line of Habakkuk chapter 1 is translated differently depending on your Bible version. One English translation that I think captures well the original Hebrew of the verse, it starts like this. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. So what's an oracle? Well, yeah, it's a large company in California, right? We know that. Some of us better than others. But for our purposes today, we need to think of oracle in a little different way, right? Don't think of Larry Ellison. Don't think of Larry Ellison, right? Think of oracle in a different respect. So the Hebrew word in the Old Testament that's translated into English as oracle is the Hebrew word masa, masa. And a masa in Hebrew is a burden, and it's a heavy one at that. It's fitting, though, right? It was indeed, generally speaking, a heavy, burdensome message that the prophets had to deliver in the Old Testament to God's people. Heavy, burdensome messages of accusation, warning, judgment from God through his prophet. So this is what makes what comes next in Habakkuk so interesting and so surprising as well. As we look at verse 2, we don't see a heavy, burdensome message from God to his people. We see instead a heavy, burdensome message delivered from the people to God, and this through the prophet Habakkuk. So it's prophetic turnabout here, prophetic turnabout here. Other prophetic books in the Bible are, of course, much different in this respect. The book of Isaiah, for example, starts out with God's complaint about the people, not about the people's complaints about God. Isaiah 1:2-4 says this, "For the Lord has spoken, I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They've forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him." So that's typical prophetic stuff. God's complaints against his people voiced through the prophet. In Habakkuk, though, we hear the people's complaints of God voiced through the prophet. These are complaints of those in the land of Judea who have remained faithful to God during these difficult times. And all the while, they've been seeing the faithless in the country, in the land, flourish, prosper. "How long, Lord, must I call for help?" Habakkuk then says, "and you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. So let's look a little closer at these complaints against God, the people's laments to him with regard to the way they perceive God is treating them. First, though, tell me this. For those of you who were here last week, were any of you reminded of something when you heard that first line of Habakkuk's lament, of his complaint? How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, right? We had a sermon last week on Psalm 13. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And so forth. And indeed, we're going to see that parts of this book of Habakkuk are very psalm-like in nature and lament psalm-like in nature. Not too different from many of the laments we find from David himself. A lot of the same questions will be asked. A lot of the same complaints are going to be voiced. So, what are Habakkuk and the people of Judah lamenting here? Well, in general, you might say that God doesn't seem to care about them. He doesn't seem to care about his people anymore. When first it comes to his treatment of the good guys, well, he doesn't listen. He doesn't save. He doesn't intervene. And then equally as lamentable, when it comes to the bad guys, he doesn't judge. He doesn't punish. Again, he doesn't intervene. He just lets it all happen. When it comes to all the bad stuff happening to the good people in Judah, God's not lifting a finger, not doing a thing, not intervening as one would expect a good and righteous God to do. So what exactly is the bad stuff? Well, we read in verse 2 that there's violence. Something to note here about that word violence. When we read violence in the Old Testament in Hebrew, its meaning is generally a bit wider than we consider or take it in English. The exact Hebrew word is chamas, and it can be used any time when injustice is perpetrated, any time when rights are being violated, any time when wrong is triumphing over right. One commentator says that the word violence in the Old Testament is any flagrant violation of the moral law that injures someone in some way. Any flagrant violation of the moral law which someone is injured in some way. And the injury doesn't have to be just physical. It can be legal injury, reputational injury, financial, familial, emotional injury. All of these qualify as violence. So it's no surprise then that after this general complaint about violence in verse 2, we read in verses 3 and 4 of injustice and wrongdoing with no consequences, no repercussions. Habakkuk says this, why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Therefore, the law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. Now, there's something we have to understand in addition here about the people's lament. We have to understand to what degree the nature of their lament went to the core of their identity in Jewish society at that time. One of the most striking features of Jewish Old Testament society was its protection of the weak and its defense of the defenseless. In Judah, the rich and powerful couldn't do as they pleased. They were bound by laws that God had given them through Moses. And these laws gave rights and protections to the poor and to the defenseless. They stood in stark contrast to the norms of other societies around Israel, where we might say, might made right, right? In other places surrounding them, like most places in the ancient world, in fact, if you had the power, you got your say and you got your way. In those societies, the rich oppressed the poor, the powerful exploited the needy, the strong dominated the weak. Why? Well, pretty simple. Because they could. They could. There were no laws against it. In Judah, though, there were laws against this. It wasn't supposed to happen. Society was not supposed to function in this way. But here in this lament from Habakkuk, we read that the law is paralyzed and justice isn't prevailing. The implication here is that the rich and powerful were enjoying the fruits of their position in the society, and the fruits were coming at the expense of the poor and defenseless. And worst of all, the God who had written the laws for it didn't seem to be too bothered by it. He seemed to be tolerating it all, not doing a single thing about it. So what gives? What gives? This is the essential question that Habakkuk is asking. What gives? What gives with a God who seemingly is allowing so much bad to come to the good and so much good to come to the bad? What is he thinking? Well, we don't have to wonder, actually, because God answers for himself in verse 5. And what God expresses here, too, is in the form of an oracle, though, this time of judgment, a terrifying and disturbing oracle of judgment. This is what God tells Habakkuk and the people there in Judah in reply to their lament that he's not doing anything. "Look at the nations and watch," God says, "and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who swept across the whole earth to seize dwellings, not their own." I'll just end there and we'll re-enter the text in just a second. So essentially what God is saying is this: not doing anything? Oh, I'm doing something, but it's beyond your imagination. It's beyond your recognition. In response to your unfaithfulness and disloyalty to me, in response to your turning away from me and turning toward idols, in response to a society that favors the rich over the poor, the powerful over the needy, the strong over the weak, I'm raising up the Babylonians to be my tool of judgment. That's essentially what God's telling them. That the Babylonians will be his tool of judgment for the sins that they, his people, have committed. And what an awful and effective tool this, well, the Babylonians will be. God goes on to describe how effective this is all going to be and how terrible it's going to be. They will be brutal and fierce. They'll be ruthless and merciless. They'll be hopeless to deny, impossible to stop. And this is how God finishes his description of them. I'm reading now from verse 10. "They mock kings." This is about the Babylonians. "They mock kings and they scoff at rulers. They laugh at all the fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they swept past like the wind and go on, guilty people whose own strength is their God." So, in effect, what's going on here is this. God is going to use the worse to punish the bad. He's going to use the Babylonians to punish the Judeans. And this he makes very clear to these people who have turned away from him, who have pursued their own versions of God, who've pursued their own versions of good and right. God makes the grounds for and the nature of his judgment very clear here to those who lament his absence, to those who complain about his inaction. He's neither absent nor is he inactive, he will have them know. He's simply acting in ways they can neither comprehend nor accept. Okay, so that's the opening exchange between Habakkuk and God. What does it all mean for us? What does it mean for people such as we who, like the people living in Judea long ago, have in difficult times some questions about God, have some questions for God, right? I think we probably all have both, questions for God, questions about God, especially when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, like they did in Judea many years ago. Well, first of all, I think what we see in Habakkuk underscores some of the importance of what we talked about last week in our study of Psalm 13 and David's response to God's perceived inaction and inattentiveness. We discussed the importance of responding with one of two words. And those two words we had to choose from, you might remember, were "and" or but? In response to God's seeming inaction, inactivity, insensitivity, uncaringness, we had to choose and or but. Responding with an and meant something like this. God hasn't answered my prayers in the way I wanted him to, and so I don't believe he cares about me. God hasn't responded to me in my difficult situation, and so I don't believe he exists. Those are and responses. In a way, I might suggest somewhat rational, somewhat logical in nature. They follow from, perhaps, what was stated. But responses go something like this. And this is essentially, if you remember from last week, what David offered in Psalm 13. God hasn't answered my prayers in the way I wanted him to, but I still trust that he loves me. God hasn't responded to me in my very difficult situation, but I still know that ultimately, he'll do right by me. Do you see the difference? The difference isn't in the first part, how God responds to us. The difference is in the second part, how we respond to God. An and response is a response, we might say, of rationality and logic, as I said before. A but response is a response of faith and trust. And it's the latter rather than the former that we have to embrace, obviously, right? And for good reason. The 19th century Christian philosopher Søren Kierkegaard would suggest this. He says, God is not an object of reason. God is the object of faith, right? Okay. So we respond in faith when God doesn't make sense to us. And this faith, then, should allow us to better understand who God is and why he does what he does. St. Augustine from the 5th century said this, I believe in order to understand. I believe in order to understand. And so two ways now we can see from our discussion of Habakkuk that a foundation of faith and belief can help us better understand God. First, we can better understand that God acts on our behalf in ways we cannot imagine. That's the first thing we take away from this exchange between Habakkuk and God, that we can better understand that God acts on our behalf in ways we can't imagine. Clearly, in Habakkuk's day, a response from God in terms of empowering an evil empire to invade and subjugate the people of Judea for their ultimate benefit, this was certainly beyond the imagination of the Judeans, right? They, the Judeans, were after all his beloved people, his treasured possession. And the Babylonians, well, they were awful, they were evil, they were heartless, ruthless, godless. What Judean then could have conceptualized God acting on his people's behalf in this way, using the Babylonians as his ally against the Jewish people for their ultimate benefit? Well, I would guess not many, which of course God understands only too well that they wouldn't understand. Remember the opening words to Habakkuk as he tells them of his plan. He says, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. God knows they're not going to understand this. And the same holds true for us. God acts in our lives for our benefit in ways we can't imagine, in ways we would not believe even if we were told so. I'm going to guess that some of you have such stories from your life. God acting in some way in your life on your behalf, for your good, ultimate good, that you could not have believed even if you had been told of them. Maybe it had to do with a relocation, a relationship, a job, a spouse, a child. Maybe it had to do with a course of study or a field of interest. Maybe it had to do with joining a church or coming to faith. Maybe it had to do with an illness or a healing a success or a failure, some triumph or tragedy. God acted in a situation in a way you could not comprehend or appreciate at the time. This because you lack the imagination to do so. And not unexpectedly, I would say, for any of us. Some of you have perhaps heard this saying, if God were small enough to be understood, he would not be big enough to be worshipped. Right? I'll read it again. If God were small enough to be understood, he would not be big enough to be worshipped. Do you really want a God who is limited by your imagination? Do you really want a God who can act only for your benefit within the confines of your expectations? I wouldn't. And I would imagine that you wouldn't either. Okay, so that's first then. We can come to better understand that God acts on our behalf in ways we can't even imagine. Second, we can come to better understand that God acts on our behalf in ways we don't desire. Not only in ways we can't imagine, but in ways we don't desire. Needless to say, it was not the Judeans' desire to be restored to a right relationship with God through the invasion of the Babylonians, right? Wasn't their plan A for getting close to God again. It was not their desire to experience conquest, subjugation, deportation, captivity, exile, so that they might enjoy God's favor again. The truth is that sometimes God's ways are hard for us. Not only hard for us to perceive and understand, but hard for us to experience and endure. Who of us, after all, welcomes trouble into our life when it comes? Trouble that perhaps God is sending or using or allowing to shape or form us into the kind of people he wants us to be. Who of us says to God, bring it on, when the it involves pain and suffering? Not I. I should mention one thing before we go further with this line of thought. Certainly not all trouble we experience in this world is either a direct judgment from God or a direct attempt of his to refine us or to sanctify us. Sometimes, perhaps oftentimes, the trouble we experience is simply fallout from the fall, collateral damage from a world corrupted by evil. It's the result of living in a world that reflects the choice we as humans made in Eden to go our own way, do our own thing. And we suffer now the consequences of that. This doesn't mean, of course, that God isn't sovereign over every bit of trouble that we experience, over every bit of trouble we encounter. Yes, he is absolutely sovereign over all of it. It just means that every instance of trouble we face, while certainly possessing the capacity to be used by God, has not necessarily been sent by God. Understand the distinction there, right? Every instance of trouble we face, while certainly possessing the capacity to be used by God, has not necessarily been sent by God. The key, of course, in all this is how we actually respond to the trouble we face. The Apostle James speaks of such things when he says this. I'm reading from James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So clearly, God will not always act for our benefit in ways we desire. But this should not leave us wondering whether he's there and whether he cares. We can trust that the love he's shown us through Jesus Christ will persist and it will endure until the day in which our faith becomes sight. Until then, the Apostle Paul, I think, has a good, doxology for us to recite. They're the words that Joshua read earlier. And these are words I think we can embrace as we wonder about God, as we have questions for God, as we have questions about God, as we wonder why it has to be like this, why it couldn't be better, why it couldn't be different. Romans 11, 33, 36, and let me just end with this. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Please join me in prayer. God, Heavenly Father, we certainly do not always understand you, so we ask that you give us faith. Faith that we might better understand, but faith ultimately that we might just trust you, that we might give all our concerns, all our anxieties, all our questions over to you. We pray, Lord, that you build this faith in us, that you develop this faith within us. We pray, Lord, that our first go-to would not be you're not there and you don't care, that our first go-to would be but I know and I trust in you. Go from here today believing in order to understand. Go from here in faith knowing that the God of heaven and earth is bigger and better than you can ever imagine, bigger and better for your benefit and for his glory. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you always. Amen.
This year marks Ruth's 25th anniversary of playing the organ and piano for us. So I'd like to invite Ruth up, and let's all give Ruth a hand. Well, yeah, clearly we all want to say thank you so much, Ruth. We're all very thankful for you as a person and as well for all you've done for our community. So thanks so much, Ruth. Yeah. Thank you.